I hadn't planned to share this morning, but Saturday, I went through probably the most severe depression that I've been in for years, and they don't usually last long with me, but they come. I can count on an annual one, and this is about that time for me, but it's worse because we're in the midst of making a major decision on our next assignment starting 1987, a year from now. And at my age, there are an awful lot of factors to be weighed. And so I was really in the pits. And my wife and I took a walk that evening, as we've done often recently, to pray and talk. And finally she said, "Roger, it just sounds to me like you're tired of waiting. And you want God to answer now instead of waiting more." So that helped. And this was a good reminder this morning. I still have no answer. And we're in the process of waiting to see what He has to say to us. Well, self-control. Our youngest son, as this is a major issue in his life, I have no idea why that would be true of him. And I remember that at about 2 years of age, he loved to build with building blocks, and we had all kinds of scrap wood and stuff. We've decided that's far better than expensive toys. Those are the kinds of things that our children played with when they were young. In fact, even now. But Graham was building towers, and at 2 years old, they can't get them all quite right, and he would get terribly frustrated when a tower taller than he was would not stay, but would fall over, and he would go into a temper tantrum, and he and I would then meet face to face, and we'd deal with that. And I took him one day, we were talking about this, and I said, "Well, Graham, let's do some buildings. Let's build a city." So we built this big city. And then I said, "You know, in the Bible days, all the cities had great walls around them. And so we built this wall." And I said, "Now, why do you think they had that wall?" And he said, "Well, to protect them." And so we talked about all that. And then I said, "Now, what happens if the enemy can tear that wall down?" And so, you know, that's the fun part for that age. So we just demolished the thing. And then I showed him that in Proverbs 25:28, it says, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Well, now the reason Graham was having that problem, of course, is because his father had some problems. And one day I started to discipline him again, and I realized I'm the problem as much as he is. And so instead of disciplining him, Graham and I sat down and talked. And I said, "You know, I have this in my life, don't I, Graham?" "Oh, yeah, Dad." And I said, "You know what I think? You're trying as hard as you know how, and it's frustrating even more to try and fail, isn't it?" "Yeah, Dad." And I said, "Well, I think what we need to do is pray for each other and ask God to help us to grow." And you know, that was a major turning point in both our lives. And so it's been interesting to see this issue as a continuing issue that is so critical to effective living. Made me think of a time when I was 5 or 6 years old. I was with my grandmother, and we were visiting somewhere and near a farm. And there were a bunch of baby chicks that these people had. And I was out playing with them, and I picked up a little chick. And it started pecking my hand, and that made me angry. And so I started holding it tight so it wouldn't peck my hand. And before long, I'd squeezed the life out of that little chick in my anger. I tell you, I panicked inside. because I realized that I was a murderer and that in my heart of hearts, I had a wrath and uncontrolled anger that could destroy me and destroy others. Now, at 5 or 6 years old, God showed me that. And it really put fear into my heart because it showed me what was in me. And I had reason to be terrified of the kind of person I was. And that stayed with me until I met the Lord as an adult. That vision of what happened never left me. And any time I lost my temper, which was somewhat volcanic, that I realized that unless somehow I ever get hold of this, life for me is going to be one misery after another. I did a workshop once for adults on the general theme of character building, and I asked about 100 adults in the class to identify on cards what were the major issues of their life that they wanted to work on. Over half the class identified either patience or self-control. So I assume that I'm not the only one that has to struggle with this as an issue of life. And it seems to be a number one need of most adults. E. Stanley Jones, in talking about the issue of self-discipline, talked about it like this. If all this discipline seems like a diminution of life instead of an augmentation of life, let me say that the control which discipline exerts on the self is the same kind of thwarting which is applied when a dam is thrown across a river. The even flow of the river is interrupted and restrained, but only in order that a powerhouse might be installed to create power and light. The disciplined you is not free to do as others do, but it is free to do what you ought to do, to be a contributive soul full of light and power. Some will say, I am free to do as I like. But you will say, I am free to do as I ought. You are dammed up on one level, but only in order to raise the level of life so that you can function on a higher level. Now that seems to me to be the whole issue of self-control. What we're seeking to do is bring under control the energies of life in such a way that they become contributive and a powerful force in the hands of God for His glory. Now, Paul lists self-control as a key trait required in leaders. But it must have been a special need for Christians in Crete, because he tells Titus to help all his people develop this trait. And after talking about leaders in chapter 1 needing this, in chapter 2 Paul says, teach the old men, teach the young men, teach the old women, teach the young women. In other words, he's saying, take everybody in your congregation, old and young, men and women, and help them to develop this trait of self-control. Now, as I looked at Titus, I see that this word self-control is translated any number of ways. In Titus 1:8, it's sober, sober-minded, sensible, temperate, discreet, sane. And then in 2:6, a couple other ways the word is translated is teach the young men to take life seriously, or teach them to be self-restrained and behave prudently. So there's any number of ways that this word is translated. As I went to the various verses, it's used in Titus 1:8, in Titus 2:2, 2:4, 2:5, 2:6. I see words like sober, sensible, temperate, discreet, sober-minded, sensible, sober, temperate again. In various translations, to be sane and sober-minded, temperate, disciplined, to be discreet, serious, self-controlled. And again, one idea of this self-restraint and to behave prudently is to live a measured, orderly life. So obviously, there seems to be so much bound up in this word that we get sober-minded from, that it's more of a word that is conceptual in nature than it is easily definable. And so I've got out my Kittles to see if I could find out what he says about it and track it down. And I began to get some ideas of how this issue of sober-minded, self-controlled comes out in various passages. In Mark 5:15, it talks about the demoniac that Jesus has delivered from his mania, from his madness. And it says he was clothed and in his right mind. He was now sober-minded. He was now in control of himself. He now had his reason and rational mind restored. And so there's the contrast. Under the control of demons, mad. Now, because of the deliverance of Jesus, in his right mind, controlled. In Acts 26, 24, and 25, Festus looks at Paul and he says, "Paul, much learning hath made thee mad, has given you mania." And Paul says, "I am not mad, I am not manic, most noble Festus. But I speak words that are reasoned and true. I speak words of sober-mindedness. I speak words that come out of rational self-control, out of a disciplined mind and life." So there it's contrasted with madness. In Romans 12:3, where it says that we're to have a sane estimate of ourselves, it's a sober-minded estimate. And the idea is that we're not to transgress set bounds which are defined for us by the measure of faith and seen in the way we relate to and serve the community of God's people. So it's this sane estimate of myself is an estimate of the reality of who I am under God as He's enabled me to see by faith what life is, who I am, who He is. And also it impacts how I'm relating to the body of believers in the context of Romans 12. So how I relate to them, how I serve them, comes out of this sober-mindedness, this sane, rational, self-disciplined approach to life. And so you can see it's, again, it's more of a concept word than it is a concrete word. And to pick up some of the ideas that are in it, the idea is that it's a rational mind in the sense of being intellectually sound, in his right mind. And then it's rational in the sense that it's without illusion. That's part of Romans 12:3. I see reality as it is. I'm not self-deceived. I'm not being fooled by the appearances of life. But as Paul says, I see that which is eternal, not simply that which is temporal. It's rational in the sense that it's purposeful. I'm not merely drifting through life because of irrationality or because of a lack of reality, but not only do I see clearly, but I understand why I'm here and what's going on and how to live life in light of that. And then it comes out with the idea of discretion is another way of translating this word. It means prudent reserve. in the way I'm relating to others, in the way I consider myself, in the way perhaps I even relate to my government. It's discretion in the sense of moderation, control of from not moving to excess in areas, self-control. It has to do with modesty and decorum, even chastity. And all these concepts are bound up in this single word that is translated for sober-mindedness, self-control, discreet. Our man Kittle says that it's an attitude which makes possible certain concrete conduct and governs the continuing expression of that conduct. So it's not only that I see what to do, but this attitude of sober-mindedness controls the ongoing expression of how that comes out. So it's an underlying attitude that is constantly at work in the way I'm living life. Or it's conduct marked by restraint or modesty in relation to another person, whether that person is an official or an elder, which is someone due honor or and deference, or to a member of the opposite sex, requiring a chaste relationship in the way I relate. Well, it becomes obvious that our society, when we begin thinking of this, is in the grip of mania, as opposed to this self-control, sober-mindedness that is being enjoined upon us by Paul. And that's why I began to think that his words to the Cretans, or to Titus, to teach the Cretans, are especially relevant for us to be thinking about, because our society seems to have embodied in it what Paul is saying is a problem for those in Crete. We are living in a more of a mania. Now, one more quote might be helpful. William Barclay, in his commentary on Titus 1:8, makes these observations on the word sober-mindedness. He must be prudent, is the way he translates it. Euripides called this prudence the fairest gift the gods have given to men. Socrates called it the foundation stone of virtue. Xenophon said that it was that spirit which shunned evil, not only when evil could be seen, but even when no one would ever see it. So a mindset that shunned evil, period, not just because it happened to be visible to self or others. Trench defined it as entire command over the passions and desires, so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit and approve. Now that fits our idea of self-control, doesn't it? That's a very clear, comprehensive way of putting it. Entire command over the passions and desires, so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit and approve. It is the adjective to be applied to the man, as the Greeks said themselves, whose thoughts are saving thoughts. And so in relation to the Christian office bearer, he must be a man who wisely controls every instinct. And it's interesting that in Titus, Paul does not limit this word to the leadership of the fellowship, but he says this is a thing that we must inculcate in all our people. So in summary, it seems to be a quality of mind that governs all my actions into an appropriate expression in a God-honoring way. It's governing all my actions into appropriate expression in a God-honoring way. Well, how am I going to develop this? I mean, it's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to be somewhat awed by what God intends for us to express, to have as a character of life. But it's another thing to think about, how do I get there? How does that come about? Well, wonderfully for us, 2 Timothy 1:7 uses the word. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sober-mindedness, of a sound mind, of self-control. And so it begins as a gift from God. By His Spirit, He has given us what we need to develop that mind. He's planted that mind in us, and it can be developed under His direction and help. But it comes to us as a gift of God, and we need not live in fear either of ourselves or of others because of what God has planted in us. Now again in Titus 2, I'd like us to turn there because it's fascinating the way Paul stays with this idea in that chapter of Titus. So here in 2 again, just to review, verse 2, the aged men are to be sober. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, to teach the young women. Verse 4, to be sober, or verse 5, to be discreet. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then we get down to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us, or training us, or disciplining us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. And there's that word again. That we should live sound-mindedly, self-controlledly, if there's such a word. That we might live under that sense of self-discipline, self-restraint, moderation, discretion. And so it is the grace of God that trains us to live that way. So the Holy Spirit brings this as a gift to us, and then the grace of God begins developing that as He trains us in life to live that out. Well, that's a good place to start, isn't it? So it means that I look to God, thanking Him that He's given me the resource, and thanking Him that day by day, by His grace, He'll be at work developing that in me. Now, it seemed to me the most single helpful place I could go to, though it doesn't actually use this word, might be to take us back to 1 Corinthians 10:13 as a passage I think you all will be familiar with. Anyone quote that for me? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No, that's at 10:31. You reversed. Okay, it's a wonderful verse. Thank you. I almost feel restraint now, self-control, not to preach on all the good things in it, but to stay with what we're trying to do here. God has promised us that He will provide the means of escape when we're tested. Now, in the context of testing, of temptation here, it's interesting to me that there are four basic areas that he's talking about. In verse 7, he says, don't be idolaters like they were. In verse 8, don't commit fornication as some of them did. Verse 9, don't tempt Christ as some of them did. Verse 10, don't grumble or murmur as some of them did. And all of these words stand in opposition to the concept we've been talking about of sober-mindedness, self-control, their excesses, their unrestrained, either in terms of self living, the way I give myself over to license, or in terms of the way I'm relating to God as my authority and not relating to Him in a proper way with the right mind and view and reverence and submission. And so when we're looking at verse 13, when he's talking about temptation coming upon us, he's talking about the tendency to give way instead of living in a self-controlled way that honors God. Now, he promises a way of escape. And I think now, on what basis does he ask me to believe that? Well, it goes back to what we've just been talking about, the Holy Spirit, the grace of God. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you're able. It is wholly based in the person of God and His character, His power, His faithfulness. You might translate this His loving kindness and His power, His ability. And so we rest on God and what He will do for us in order to enable us. But He also says He makes the way of escape, but we need to bear up under it. We need to take advantage of it. And so I want to look at some means of escape that God has afforded us as perhaps ways in which we can think pragmatically of how do I begin to take steps of developing self-control. And so I'd like to look then at means of escape. Well, obviously, let's go to one that I think, again, most of you will have memorized. And again, I'd like someone just to quote Psalm 119, 9-11. Okay, super. Now, some of you may say, well, that means memorize the word. That's a great means, but that you use the phrase, it's a little different than the King James, thy word have I done what in my heart? Treasured. Now, what is he really talking about when he's talking about treasured the word? What are some ways you would describe that? Storing it up? What else do you do with what you store up like that when you're treasuring it? Storing up is one aspect of it. Protect it. Good. What else? Value it. Yes. Oh, okay. I wasn't thinking of that particularly in this context, but that's right. Think about it. All right. What we're really trying to do is allow the word to become part of the warp and woof of our being, so the treasure of our heart is what's part of us. Not just that I can say it, because we know people that can say the word that don't live the word. And when he's talking about storing it up, treasuring it, he's talking about loving it and cherishing it and enjoying it in a way that it's impacting and affecting us. Now, years and years ago, when I met the Navigators, I was struggling with control of my mind, and they got me started in scripture memory, which I wasn't all that excited about, but I'd been praying for help, and I thought, okay, I've been praying for help. God, this is the help you've given me, so I'll submit and obey and memorize these verses, not knowing the impact that that would have in my life. Because for the first time in my struggle, I had something to turn to when I was struggling with impure thoughts. Something positive and good, a treasure to turn to. Now, if I treasured these other thoughts, I could turn to those and enjoy those and revel in those and reap what they would give me. But now God had given me something worth treasuring, that I could turn to and begin to revel and thrill and trust and delight in. And I got in a situation one time after I'd been doing this a few months. I was on a bus headed for a Bible study. And in those days, young men were still taught to get up and give their seats to ladies. And so I did that, and the bus got more and more crowded, and I ended up smashed between two attractive young women. And that was a struggle. And so I thought, okay, Lord, you said that if I would treasure up your word, that you would use it. So I pulled out all the verses I knew on victory. Well, that took me about 3 seconds to run through those. And so then I pulled out all those I knew on praise, and that was another, 30 seconds maybe. And then I thought, well, so I went back to what I knew on victory and back to what I knew on praise. When I got off that bus, I was flying. I had never experienced anything like that in my life, because God had put me in a different realm of life, a different mindset, a different spirit. I never knew that you could live above temptation like that. But it was because someone had helped me to begin treasuring that word in my heart that began to lead then to expressions of self-control, chastity, and the ways that we're talking about here. Now in 2 Timothy 2:22, he gives another way. On that bus, I couldn't quite appropriate this one, but he says, flee youthful lust. And there are times when we just need to get out of a situation. And by youthful lust, it isn't necessarily just what we think of as a lust of impurity, but the passions that tend to run out of control, whether anger, jealousy, or lust in the way we normally use it. So it talks about the excesses that are in particularly young people. And so, and Paul, of course, in Titus is saying the young men must learn to live under this kind of self-restraint, self-control, that they must not allow these excesses to rule their lives. I'm currently doing a study in James, and I'm tremendously impressed at how this relates to the issue of wrath, malice, anger, and mainly in chapter 1, anger at God for the kinds of circumstances he brings that we don't like. And but here in Timothy, he's saying, now, in those kinds of situations, get out of them. Give yourself room. Give yourself space to think. But also in that verse, he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, with them that call on God out of a pure heart. What I'm impressed with in the church these days in America is how readily we follow Adam and Eve in their struggle with sin. Well, the first thing they did when they sinned was to hide out of fear. When we tend to get into a struggle, we tend to hide it from others and wait, thinking, once I get on top of this, then I can come tell people what God did. Well, from time to time in my life, I've had various phases, for whatever reason, I don't know, where the desire, the temptation to impurity seems to be stronger than at other times in my life. In the last several months, I've begun to experience struggles in ways that I hadn't in years. And I thought, Lord, am I getting time with you? And on and on and on. And I thought, I in the past have asked Jean to pray for me in this area, but it's not come up in so long I've not even thought to do it. Should I talk to her again? And I thought, no, I don't need to do that. And do you know the struggle continued and continued until I felt like, boy, Jean began to talk to me about a breach in our relationship. Something's not right between us. And God said, Roger, you've got to confess this to her. Well, it had gone so long, I felt like I can't do that now. That was the tendency in me. So I made an application from Bible study and time with God, and Jean and I took our walk, and I said, Jeannie, I don't know if you're still praying for me in this area, but lately, this has been an ongoing thing, and I need you to be praying for me. Do you know, it resolved whatever was between us, an unstated, unconscious breach that Satan was working in our relationship. And I have not had the problem since. And all God was teaching me once again is this issue of transparent honesty as a way of expressing self-control, as a way of dealing with things, instead of running away from people, going to them for help. And one of the issues in Christian fellowship is exercising the kind of self-discipline that opens myself up to a friend and says, I need your help. So we flee and we go to the fellowship for help. That's Paul's word to Timothy. And then we need to learn to say no. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Say no. It's interesting to me that the first word and the easiest word for children to learn is no. When we went to Korea, the first word I learned was anyo, no. It's so simple to say. You could say it without worrying that you had the wrong accent or anything. It just, you could pick it up like that. Why is it then that the most difficult word for adults to say is no? I'm not sure. But we need to learn to say it. Again, because if I've had a struggle with an Achilles heel, my struggle has been with impurity in life and thought. I was struggling with this earlier in my life, and I'd go down the street, and I noticed that as I was driving, my head would swivel when I saw a young lady, but it would never swivel when I saw a young man. Well, that told me something. You know, I could say, well, I'm interested in people, you know. And so when I realized that there were some things I wasn't even admitting to myself in all this, I said, well, now, Lord, help me. And after several weeks of this, I said, Lord, this is maddening. I keep saying help, and it's like nothing's happening. And he says, well, that's because you simply won't stop. Why don't you just stop? Say no. You don't have to do that. Oh, okay. Well, I stopped. I said no. Very simple. But we don't seem to think that way. We seem to feel that I'm being carried along by this current of life, and I have no ability to simply stop. It's kind of like I was in, as a boy, we were doing something we shouldn't have done. We were running through an area that was like quicksand. We were in Florida, and they were filling in this area to make more land, to build more houses. And I have a retarded brother a year younger, and Don and I were running through this stuff. Well, Don's awkward and slow, and he began to sink, and my heart panicked. I don't know how old I was, maybe 12, 13, maybe 11. And I got hold of an old dead tree and was trying to pull him out, and I simply did not have the strength to pull him out. And I struggled and struggled and struggled to pull him out. And finally, out of desperation, I just jumped in and began to push him up as I pushed myself down. I got up to about here and hit solid ground. And then I got mad. Well, all I'm saying is that the Lord has put some solid ground under the quicksand that we think we're in, where we can stand and stand against that thing that's sucking us under, and we don't have to be drawn along by it. Well, that's James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We surrender to what God wants instead of what we want, and we stand against what Satan wants. And when we do, he flees. And when we do, God draws near. and we find the help we need. It's almost like the power is there. If I'll just flip the switch of my will and resist, God will come alongside and Satan will leave. And I've seen that, and we need to learn to do that. And finally, Ephesians, I think I've got one more. Ephesians 6:16, take the shield of faith. Trust God. Claim His word in a way not that you're simply obeying it, but you're laying hold of God's promises, trusting in Him to work for you. And then finally, prayer. Matthew 26:41, He says, the Spirit, and Jesus said to them, the Spirit indeed is willing, it's the flesh that's weak. Pray that you won't enter into temptation. By the way, I do not think that the time I'm in temptation is necessarily the time to go to prayer on it, because that tends to focus my attention on the problem. That's more time for Nehemiah's prayer when the king asked him, what's troubling you? And he said, help, Lord. And then began to speak to the king. Now, Nehemiah had spent days in prayer before this ever came about. So I think Jesus is saying, pray that you won't enter into temptation. Pray in advance. Pray prayers of prevention, if you will, preventive maintenance. You know the kinds of things that you tend to face day by day. Pray before the day begins about those issues. Pray that God will go before and prepare the way and prepare you to deal with them. Pray that God will give you a different mindset and give you wisdom on how to face those. And in prayer, lay the groundwork for that time when the king says, what's troubling you? Help, Lord. And you enter into it. So perhaps those more pragmatic ideas of means of escape out of 1 Corinthians 10:13 might help. Two more thoughts on developing self-control. The more I've looked at the issue, the more we're talking about how do I manage myself. And there are only two ways, really, in which I measure how I'm managing myself. How do I use my time and how do I use my money? They are the single greatest measurements of self-control in my life. What do I do with my time? What do I do with my money? And I don't want to get into a thing on organization, use of time, and budgeting. I mean, you've got plenty of other time to do that. But simply to note that these two areas are crucial to evaluating yourself and your growth in self-control, living a sober-minded life. And then guard against TV. Now, I do not want to talk about TV in terms of what's on it as much as TV in terms of its effect as a technology upon us. I read a study that was done by some Australians on TV as a technology. And the very electronic technology of the medium tends to have a hypnotic, soporific effect on our minds. So that the visual imagery is bypassing all sense of reason and simply being registered on our mind without thought. It's different even than viewing a movie on a screen. It bypasses all kinds of areas of the mind. And I have noted time and again when I don't watch much TV, that I get absolutely bored and agitated by it. And for the last month, not deliberately so, but I've been so involved and in other areas that I've watched almost no TV, sat down to watch it with the kids the other night, and I don't think I was able to watch 30 minutes. It was so boring and lifeless to me that I lost interest in it. I've noticed the same things happen with our kids. We've gone on periodic fasts from TV. And when they, whether they were very little or now in their teen years, when we've done that, I've noticed that they have minimal interest in it for several weeks after we say we'll go back to it on a limited basis. It's almost like we don't have to do anything. They're just not interested in watching that much. But gradually, it hypnotizes you. And depending on how susceptible you are, I happen to be highly susceptible, within days or weeks, there are some patterns established. And so all I would encourage you to do is, if it happens, you happen to have what you feel is a somewhat excessive amount, I'd encourage you to go on a fast for a while. Turn that thing off, put it in the closet, forget it. And if you have children that are screaming, you can learn to say no to that temptation, and they can learn to say no, and they'll find other things to do. But all I'm saying is, after rereading this article, I'm convinced that the technology of TV works against this sober-mindedness that is being enjoined upon us by Scripture. And so if you happen to be one who watches much, I'd encourage you to go off of it for a while. Well, finally, to go back where I started with Graham. Graham's now 14. How's he doing in self-control? Does he have struggles? Oh, you bet he does. Have I seen growth? Immeasurable growth. Immeasurable. In me too. The two of us continue to pray for one another, continue to check up on things. He's just built a humongous treehouse up in this great tree behind us with the help of a fellow that's living with us. The fellow that's living with us is very control-oriented. And time and again, Graham would vent his frustration to me, because he'd have in mind doing something, and Tom would just kind of take over, and Graham would sit there chewing on his tongue. Well, was that situation of God? You bet it was. Why? He's continuing to help Graham develop this issue of sober-mindedness in his life, that he might not become that city whose walls are broken down and is absolutely laid bare to all the attacks of the enemy. He is becoming a strong, sober-minded young man, of whom I am very proud. Well, so both father and son are growing together in self-control, and we both pray, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. It's His grace that trains us. For my strength is perfected in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that His power might be shown in all its perfection in me. And we're seeing that out of our weakness, the grace of God is magnificently able to show His power in us. Father, we do thank You for the way You have provided and helped us. We thank You for this marvelous concept that You have provided and You desire for us, and that You have provided the resources to live out as a gift from Your Spirit, trained by Your grace, and then disciplined under our own efforts as You lead us along. Help us, Lord, to become such people that You might truly be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.